to the angel of the church in Philadelphia writes, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy work. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And just one verse in the Epistle of the Hebrews, chapter 13, and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1. Let Philadelphia continue. The word here, brotherly love, is just exactly the same word. Let Philadelphia continue. It's just quite recently that I have noticed that in the New Testament scriptures, the word here for brotherly love or Philadelphia, outside of the picture that we get in Revelation chapter 3, just occurs 5 times. We get it twice in the ministry of the Apostle Peter, and we get it twice in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And then we get it summarized for us in the passage that we have just read together. Let Philadelphia continue. Sometimes a beautiful translation, our English translation, that obscures some of these beautiful things that we find in the New Testament. The word itself, Philadelphia, is sometimes translated brotherly kindness. Sometimes it's translated brotherly love. And sometimes it's translated Philadelphia. But the word is just the same in all of these occurrences that we have mentioned. And for a little while this afternoon, just for a few minutes, I want to speak about Philadelphia, Philadelphia conditions, and this lovely, lovely subject of brotherly love. And particularly, all that I want to say will be summarized in this little word that we find in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1. Let Philadelphia continue. Now I know sometimes when we start to speak about Philadelphia and the seven churches of Asia, some people immediately lift their head and they stick out their chest and the top of their chest and they say, "Why, of course, that's us. We're Philadelphia." And any time I ever hear anybody do that, or anybody say that, I generally say, "Well, just read a little bit further on," because people who take that self-complacent attitude and say, "We are Philadelphia," you can generally put them right in the center of Laodicea, because that is exactly what we find in that last church. Now, I believe today, thoroughly, that the day in which we live, we're living in Laodicean days. I think we have to be realistic. And as you look at the conditions, not only in the world, but in the church, we have to admit that the day in which we live is right at the very end of the dispensation, and we are living in Laodicean days. Now, what I would like to do, not so much to speak pessimistically here this afternoon, but I want to speak a little word of encouragement. And I do want to emphasize this little exhortation that we find as the climax to the teaching in the Epistle of the Hebrews, this little, lovely little word of the Apostle, let Philadelphia continue, let brotherly kindness continue. What I have in mind is, first of all, just to look very briefly at the five different occurrences where we find the word in the ministry of the Apostle Paul and in the ministry of the Apostle Peter. And then I'd like just for a moment or two to speak about Philadelphian condition in the letter to Philadelphia and the threefold revival that we get there. And then I want to take it and apply it to ourselves. And I want to ask myself, and I want to ask you too, is this what characterizes you? Is this what characterizes the assembly to which you belong today? Are we really in Philadelphia, or are we right in the middle, plumb in the middle of Laodicea today? Now, it's beautiful to notice how the Apostle Peter uses the word. The first time he uses it is in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, and verse 22. And he uses it there in connection with the new birth. At your leisure, just turn over to the passage, a passage that's so well known to every one of us here this afternoon. He speaks there about being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And immediately prior to that, he uses this lovely word, brotherly kindness or brotherly love. This is something that we're born with. As soon as God saves us, and as soon as a new birth takes place, as soon as we're regenerated, the love of the brethren, brotherly love, brotherly kindness, is something that we breathe right in as soon as we're born again. The Word of God, it tells me that it's something that's in the new nature, that immediately I'm born again, my heart goes out in love. My heart goes out in affection to everyone that loves me. So that Peter, first of all, he uses it in connection with a new birth. Then the second time that he uses it is in 2 Peter, and again, chapter 1. You remember there he gives us seven lovely prayers that are added in. I think this is possibly a part of the fruit that we have been hearing about here this afternoon. Seven lovely prayers that are added in to this that has often been called the chain of Christian graces. Others would call it the flower of Christian graces. But whatever figure you care to use, there's seven of them all together. And just before he puts the top stone on the building, these graces that are added in to the Christian life, the top stone, of course, is love. But you remember that the sixth one here is brotherly kindness. And then the next one is love. So that the Apostle Peter, he commences with a new birth. And then speaking of growth, Christian growth, and how that life is developed, that God has given to us, he uses this term again, brotherly kindness, or brotherly love. It's one of those graces that are added in by the effective working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. Now the Apostle Paul, he uses it twice too. And by the way, I believe that the Apostle Paul wrote the Epistle of the Hebrews. I know that this is a controversial thing. And possibly some of my learned brethren, or some of those that are involved in theology, they might want to take me to task about this after the meeting. But as far as I'm concerned, without entering into any controversy about it at all, I'm personally quite convinced that the Apostle Paul is the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And if that is so, he uses it three times. You notice the first time he uses it is in Romans chapter 12. And there he gives us a lovely outline of the body and its head and gifts in the body. He speaks there of how those gifts are exercised and the source from which they come. The source of all gifts in the body is first of all God the Father. That's Romans chapter 12. And then in the Epistle to the Ephesians chapter 4, he tells us that the source of gifts in the body of Christ is the risen head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, again, speaking of the body and the exercise of gifts in the body of Christ, he tells us that it's exercised in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. So actually, all three members of the Godhead are involved in this wonderful work of the development of gifts in the body of Christ. But in Romans chapter 12, in association with this lovely truth of the body and its head, and how these gifts in the body are not only given by Christ and by the Holy Spirit and by God the Father, but again he uses the word in honor preferring one another. And also he uses the word brotherly kindness, and in honor, preferring one another. You know, sometimes when a man is gifted, maybe some outstanding gift that the God has given in the church, you know, generally, it's generally associated with jealousy, or with somebody that would want to tear him down, or somebody would want to say something unkind about him. One thing that has hurt me terribly in recent days is to hear some honored, distinguished servant of Christ and somebody in a bitter, unkind way say something unkind about him. Oh, beloved friends, when God raises up a man in the body of Christ to carry on this great work of the development of gifts, the development of the body of Christ, let's try to encourage him in every possible way. If there's one thing that I've been exercised about more than another in recent days, is that among our young people, among our young men today, that God would raise up gifts. Oh, what a need there is in every part of this country and in every part of the world. We're completely dependent upon God for it. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And this great truth of the body with its head and the gifts or the members of the body operating for the purpose that God has for it in the world at the present time, as is witnessed here below, it must be operated with brotherly kindness and in honor, preferring one another. So here is the testimony of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, again we get it the second time in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Remember the commencement of that chapter? He uses a little term that I think he has in mind Enoch in the book of Genesis. He tells us that he's writing these things that we know how, that we should know how to walk and to please God. I think that that term is lifted right out of the book of Genesis, to know how to walk and to please God. What he probably has in mind is that man Enoch in the book of Genesis, he walked with God and he pleased God, and then he was not, for God took him. Now, at the beginning of the chapter, apparently he has Enoch in mind. And then at the end of the chapter, he gives us that lovely classical passage in connection with the coming again of the Lord Jesus. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. We believe also that them which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, and so on. And he gives us this marvelous passage connected with the coming again of the Lord Jesus. But firm in the middle, right in the middle of that chapter, he uses this lovely term again, brotherly kindness or brotherly love. Now again, just let's emphasize that in these two honored servants of God, at the beginning and the end, showing the beginning of Christian testimony and the end of Christian testimony, both of them, we get these two servants of God bringing this lovely truth to the forefront, Philadelphia, brotherly kindness or brotherly love. And here in the Epistle of the Hebrews, in this wonderful epistle that brings before us marvelous truths connected with the person and work of the Lord Jesus, here we get the summarization. Here we get the truth brought to a climax, to a head, at the end of the epistle, and he says, let Philadelphia continue. What a wonderful climax that is. Now, I believe that God would have us think about these things just for a little while. It's a very simple thing, and yet at the same time, it strikes right at the very root, at the very foundation of our Christian testimony today. Where do you find love among the people of God? And this great principle operating, you'll find conditions where you'll find God blessing. But where you find hatred, where you find evil speaking, and where you find these other works of the flesh that we have had mentioned here this afternoon, where you find them operating, there you find the conditions to absolutely destroy and to pull to pieces God's testimony here below. Now that's a very simple statement, and yet it's perfectly true. The teaching of the New Testament is the Lord Jesus himself, before he went back to heaven, he was the one who lived on the ground of blessing in the church of God. And you'll find it that the apostles again and again refer to it in their life and testimony here below. Now, just a word or two about the teaching of the Lord himself. We've had this lovely passage brought before us from John chapter 16, the vine and the branches. Did you ever notice that in the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, that all the great truths that you find in the New Testament, later developed in the epistles, we find it root and germ right there. Every truth, the great seven fundamental doctrines of Christianity that you find developed in the 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul, the root and germ, the foundation of it, is in the ministry of Christ himself. Now the word love occurs 33 times in the upper room ministry. Just before I came to the meeting, here this afternoon, I sat in my room, and I took a pencil, and I underlined every time the word love, or loving, is mentioned in the upper room ministry of Christ, and I actually counted 33 times. 7 times, we get it, in chapter 13. 10 times, in chapter 14. 10 times, in chapter 15. 4 times, in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in chapter 17, and where you find the ministry of the Holy Spirit in chapter 16, you find it twice. Altogether, 33 times in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he uses this term, love. Isn't that important? I certainly think it is. Tremendously important. Now this is what the Lord Jesus said before he left the disciples. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have loved one to another. You know, it would be interesting to turn over to chapter 13 and trace some of those occurrences. I'm not going to take the time to do it this afternoon. The only reason that I mention it is this, that the foundation of this great prayer that characterizes every true believer, you find it in that upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus. 33 times you'll find it emphasized. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. So here we get it in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Now just a word or two about the type of Philadelphian conditions in Revelation chapter 3. I suppose all of us here this afternoon, at one time or another, we have heard the seven churches of Asia expanded. I have nothing new to say about it here this afternoon at all. People may say, well, this is old truth. We've heard it again and again. Well, it may be old, but it's vitally important. Oh, beloved brethren and sisters today, if ever we need to look into these great fundamental facts, it's the day in which we live. Now, what is Philadelphia? Well, fundamentally it is what the meaning of the word suggests. It means the love of the brethren. You know, sometimes people say, well, it's important to hold all the truth. There's an old brother that ministers the Word of God here in North America. A few years before he died, his name was George Gould. Every time I think of the man, there's a fragrance about his name and about his testimony. Even when we mention the man's name, most of us, I suppose, we knew what we call young George. He was an outstanding evangelist that God widely used. I don't know whether he ever met his father or not, but he was a wonderful man. And when he landed in this country, it was at the end of his life. He went to a little assembly way out in the country, and just as he went in inside the place, there were a couple of brethren outside. They got a hold of the old gentleman and the buttonholed him. And they said, now, Mr. Gould, we want to tell you this, that in this assembly, we stand for the whole truth here. Mr. Gooley looked at him out of the corner of his eye for a moment. He says, brother, he says, there's nothing a dog likes better than a bone. But he said, you can knock his brains out with it. And he just turned and left him standing there, and he went in and he sat down. He left him to chew that one over for a little while. You know, I believe that the truth of God is something that we should hold. But remember this, it should be held in love. And there's so many today, and they say, well, you know, we stand for the whole truth. But beloved brethren, this must be balanced up by what we find here in Philadelphia. Philadelphia, it is the love of the brethren. I suppose we've all heard the passage expounded. All I want to say about it this afternoon is this. we get here a tremendous revival. And that revival is threefold. You notice, first of all, in Philadelphia, we read here about the key of David, and then we read about an open door. Now, the key to the interpretation of the passage is hanging right at the door. We read of the Lord Jesus here that he has the key of David. And we also read that Philadelphia has a wide open door. The word is actually open, an open door. And we read here about the key of David. Now, if we want to get the interpretation of what this means, we need to turn over to two passages in the Old Testament. One is in 2 Kings chapter 18, and the other would be Isaiah chapter 22. You know, just to a word or two of explanation. There was one day, the history of Israel, when there was a deep king upon the throne. His name was Hezekiah. He was a man who tried to stand for what was right. He had all kinds of difficulties. And one day, the land was invaded. And when the land was invaded, instead of looking to God and counting upon God, they did to a certain extent. But to buy that man off, they went to the treasure house, where the treasures of God's house was kept. And the man who had the key to that treasure house was a man called Shebna. And he opened the door, and all the gold and silver and the treasures that were in that house, they took it out. And they actually stripped the gold off those beautiful pillars, and the gold of the doors in the temple, and they gave it to that heathen king to buy him off, so that he might turn around and go right back home again. Now this is what is referred to here. Shebna was a man who robbed and who plundered the house of God to buy off a heathen king, and to try to get a little time so that they might be able to draw breath and might be able to recover themselves. They bought him off with the treasures of the house of God. The man who did it was Shebna. But we read about another man called Eliakim. And that key of the house of God, of the treasury of God, instead of being, it was taken from Shebna, and it was given to Eliakim. He was a man of an entirely different type. Now this, I believe, is the key to the interpretation of the church at Philadelphia. You know, there's one today who has the key of the treasure house. And certainly, he's not like this man Shebna. Who is it? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. And we read about him that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And here is something in Philadelphia, the key of David is upon his shoulder. And he is the one who can open the door into the treasure house of God and feed the people of God today. Now where does Philadelphia lie historically? Well, I think you get this from the next sentence. We read about an open door that no man can shut. And shut and no man can open. You know, there were some tremendous things happened about a century and a half ago. These things are well known. The time of Martin Luther, there was a tremendous revival. In 1517, when Martin Luther hammered his 99 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, and he started to preach Reformation doctrine. Justification through Christ alone. And he gave the people an open Bible. There was a tremendous revival at that time. You know, people today are apologizing for what happened at the Reformation. I have read some of the evangelical magazines in recent days, and actually they're apologizing. And they call Martin Luther a very blunt individual, and he was rather vulgar. And of course he said some things that don't go down with the sophisticated types that we find today. But beloved friends, I do believe we need men like Martin Luther today. Men that can stand upon their feet and just call Rome for what it is, as an apostate Christian. Don't apologize for the Reformation. If people call you a Protestant, well, you say that we do protest against what's going on today in the religious world. I don't apologize for it at all. And if anybody said, are you a Protestant? I say, certainly I am. I protest against what is going on, the ecumenical council, and people that try to throw dust in my eyes and tell me that when they read the Mass in English today instead of Latin, and when you can eat meat on Friday instead of fish. And when you can have certain, all certain compromises given to the Protestant world today, and instead of heretics, we're now called our dear separated brethren. And when people tell me that kind of thing, I said, look, the church hasn't changed one little bit. There's not a single one of those dogmas and doctrines that they've held for centuries that they have given up. The important thing, that blasphemy of transubstantiation, they will never give it up. The blasphemy of baptismal regeneration will never be given up. And these other blasphemous things that have been taught for centuries, they will never be given up. It doesn't matter a scrap whether you eat meat on cider or eat fish. That doesn't matter at all. But these doctrinal things do, and they will never change. We need men like Martin Luther today to speak out plainly about what is going on. And when people tell you that the Church of Rome has changed, that is absolute and utter nonsense. He hasn't changed one little bit. Now, let us start it. You know, there are some things that Martin Luther never learned. I do thank God for the man. I thank God for the wonderful revival that took place at that time and for the proclamation of the gospel and the open Bible that he gave to the world at that day. But there were some things where he came very far short. He poured his metal into the wrong mold. Although he knew the priesthood of all believers, he didn't carry it out. I read a letter that he wrote the other day, to his Bohemian brethren, and he believed and knew the priesthood of all believers, but he didn't carry it out. He never practiced it. And the great reformers, great as they were, there were certain truths that they never put into practice. But Philadelphia, we get another revival. I believe, first of all, it was evangelical. It's threefold, an open door. Immediately after the French Revolution, in 1789, not only France, but England, and most of Europe had practically gone over into infidelity. It would be interesting to talk for a little while about conditions in the country at that time. Time wouldn't suffice. But God raised up men to preach the gospel again. It was John Wesley and his brother Charles and George Whitfield. I never come to New England, but I always have a desire to go up to Newburyport and go down into that little place where George Whitfield is buried. I saw his body there one time. They no longer allow you to go in there, but George Whitfield was a man with a golden voice, and he preached the gospel right up and down this land, just like a real man of God that he was. There was a wonderful revival that shook the whole world at that time, the Wesleys and George Whitfield. So you know, there are some things that Whitfield and Charles and John Wesley never learned. They certainly did preach the gospel. I can't go along with some things that they taught and some things that they said, but I thank God for the revival that God used those men to bring about. But then some little time later, God raised up other men. It's become unpopular today to say anything kind about John Nelson Dyer. Well, I thank God for the man. Mr. Harold Singer many years ago said this. He said he believed that J.N. Dyer was the greatest theologian since the Apostle Paul. Mr. Singer wasn't a man that was characterized by saying giving an exaggerated statement. That is what he said. And I believe that that is verily true. God raised up that man, young man 26 years of age, and he, along with a number of other young men, took it down to the study of their Bible. And I believe that what we get here in Philadelphia, not only along evangelical lines, the gospel going out to the farthest reaches of the earth, but also it was an ecclesiastical revival too. And among other things, they learned the great truth of the risen head. Christ is the risen head, and that we are members of his body. I wonder how we learned that truth. There's only one head of the church, and that is the risen head, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are members of his body. You know, when Dyer learned that, he put it into practice. On one large day morning, along with three other young men, in a furniture store, to push the furniture out of the way and put a table in the middle of the floor with a loaf of bread and a glass of wine upon it, and as members of the one body, they sat down to remember the Lord. Now, when Darby did that at the beginning, he was still wearing the Roman collar. He was still dressed in the vestment of a clergyman of the Episcopal Church. He was seeing the light. God was opening the man's eyes, and he was feeling his way out of the traditional religion in which he had been brought up. But God opened his eyes. I think that was Philadelphia. It was an open door not only for the gospel, but it also was an open door ecclesiastically on the great truths of the Church of God, and particularly of the priesthood of all believers and the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit to lead and guide and worship. These were truths just like a revelation that came to these dear men. We thank God for them. You know, the day in which we live, these things are being given up. Do you appreciate the truth of the priesthood of all believers? Just what does it mean? It means that when I sit at the Lord's table and Lord's in my hand, that I'm a priest. And I have the opportunity while I'm sitting there, no man preventing me, but if it comes into my mind and heart by the unction of the Holy Spirit that I'd like to pray, that I can get up and do that. Or maybe a little word from God would come to my heart, and I would have the liberty and the opportunity of getting up and giving out a little message from God. That's the priesthood of all believers. It's not that we want to talk. As a matter of fact, many, many times I prefer to keep my seat and just listen to somebody else. But when God puts it in your heart, and there's that urge of the Holy Spirit, why don't you get up and say something about the Lord Jesus? Why don't you express your praise and thanksgiving and worship to Him? I would like to have the opportunity. No man forbidding me to get up and do it. But you know, these things are being thrown overboard today. And unfortunately, there are some that were once among us, and it brings a good deal of sorrow to my heart, are going right back again to what they once left. Oh, I do want to say kindly and affectionately to each one of my younger brethren and younger sisters too here this afternoon. Have you learned these things? Did you learn it from God? Well, if you did, you'll never give it up. These are precious things. This is Philadelphia. And may God help us as long as He leaves us down here, that we would hold on to them and be faithful and loyal to them as long as He leaves us here. It was first of all evangelical. Then, secondly, it was ecclesiastical, and then, thirdly, it's crucially connected with the Lord's coming. Now, my time is just about up, but I just want to mention that there are three things here concerning the coming of the Lord in Philadelphia that, again, describe Philadelphian conditions. The first thing is the imminence of the Lord's coming. Behold, I come quickly. That is to Philadelphia. Behold, I come quickly. And then, secondly, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try the earth dweller. That word, the earth dweller, is something that's characteristic of the book of Revelation. Those that are characterized by dwelling on the earth, their whole horizon is circumscribed by the earth dweller. But here, Philadelphia, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come to try all those that dwell upon the earth. Do you believe the church is going to go through the tribulation? I don't. Here's a marvelous promise that's given here by the Lord Himself, the risen Christ, to Philadelphia. And then the third thing is, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. What does that indicate? There's a little indication here of the bema, of the judgment seat of Christ, that no man take thy crown. You know, there are crowns to be won, and we have an opportunity today to be loyal and faithful and true to the coming one, our Lord Jesus Christ. And one day, our little lives are going to be reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ. So here in Philadelphia, we get a threefold revival. It's the open door. There never was a day when there's more open doors for the gospel than in the day in which we live. That may be denied. Now, I know that there are closing doors, an indication that the Lord's coming is very near at hand. I'm awfully sorry, personally, that the country where I have worked practically all my life, that the door is gradually closing there. we have been denied re-entry into it, and there are 6 or 7 couples have been denied re-entry into Angola within this last 2 or 3 years. That to me brings a tremendous lot of sorrow and depression to my heart. The door is closing. But on the other hand, there are open doors. There never was a day when there was more pure gospel preached in the world than the day in which we live. May the Lord help us to grasp the opportunity and to take the gospel while we have that opportunity to people who still are in the dark. And then, the ecclesiastical revival, may the Lord help us to be faithful and loyal and true to Him until He comes. Now, just a word in closing. I want to apply this to ourselves. I want to ask the question, what is Philadelphia? On the one hand, it is the truth of God that we've been trying to line up. But secondly, it is the love of the brethren. It must be held in Christian love. You know, it's so easy today to know these things and at the same time to do it with a hard and bitter spirit. I want to ask myself this evening this question. Is there any saint of God anywhere? Is there any saint of God anywhere that I hit? Or that I couldn't honestly and sincerely go to him and take him by the hand and say, God bless you, brother. Well, if there is, may God have mercy on you. I believe that this is fundamental. And if there's anyone anywhere who's a real, true child of God, and I couldn't go to him and shake him by the hand and say, God bless you, there's something seriously wrong. You know, sometimes roots of bitterness come in and they stir up all kinds of difficulty, and if they do, it can destroy our United Testament. Just before Mr. Singen died, and what if I'm going to put on? There's a little book that was written by his daughter, Patricia, and to me, the little story at the end of the book of Mr. Singen's death is well worth the price of the book. She describes how the whole family was gathered around his bed. And that dear saint of God was in a coma. So we're waiting for him to pass into the presence of the Lord. And just before he died, with the whole family gathered around his bed, he suddenly opened his eyes and he looked at the ceiling. And with a smile came over his face, and this is what he said. I have discovered the secret or the solution to all our difficulties. He said, it was love all the time. It was love all the time. May God help us to have that love of Christ in our hearts. Not only for Christ himself, but Philadelphia, the love of the brethren.